Thank you very much for that introduction. Yes, thank you very much, and thank you for your attention. For the next hour or so, I'll be talking, and then we'll have questions. Somebody asked me if we'd have questions, and I said, it all depends on whether I look up from my manuscript. As soon as I look up, you get another 5 minutes free of me. My talk is titled, From Crib to Cross, Martin Luther's Theology of the Cross as a Distinctive Lutheran Teaching. Most scholars trace the origins of Luther's theology of the cross to 1518. You may remember that Martin Luther had just burst onto the European ecclesiastical stage with a small document penned the year before, printed on one side of a single sheet of paper, and filled with theological statements for discussion, numbered 1 to 25 three times and 1 to 20 once, for an interesting total of 95. Well, that was my joke, folks, so. Okay. The stated theme of the document, I know they were just 25 plus 25, okay. The stated theme of the document was poenitentia, penance, and specifically the sacrum negotium, the holy business of selling letters of indulgence to eliminate the need to satisfy any temporal penalties for one's sins. But more specifically, as I've argued elsewhere, the real issue motivating Luther in the 95 Theses was bad preaching by the purveyors of these letters and what their fakery was doing to believers. Already in that document from 1517, however, were important indications of Luther's unique theology, an amalgam of late medieval concerns mixed with both humanist sensitivities and what we now call German mysticism, although a better word for it might be writings in pastoral piety. Chief among those themes was something that Luther would finally in 1518 designate the theology of the cross. Whatever its origins, that concatenation of insights into the biblical message have continued to influence the Lutheran witness to the Church Catholic down to the present day. Indeed, Luther's approach to theology shaped his proclamation of the manger, the cross, and the resurrection, and influenced his approach to the sacraments, to the Bible, and to Christian ethics. The more one understands this aspect of Luther's and Lutheran theology, it seems to me the better one can appreciate the unique aspects of our teaching and practice. So let's define the theology of the cross. There is probably as much misinformation, and dare I say it, false fake news, about the theology of the cross as with any aspect of Luther's theology. It is not a theology about the cross. That is, it is not a theory of the atonement. Indeed, when it comes to the atonement, Luther employed a variety of metaphors. He could speak of Christ satisfying God's wrath, somewhat akin to Anselm's futile dreams about satisfying God's honor. But Luther used this picture of satisfaction to undermine medieval views that the third part of penance, called satisfactio, that the penitent owed works of satisfaction to pay down the remaining temporal punishment for sin, either in this life or in purgatory, he used it to undermine that view. But Luther also loved to talk about Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil. He could picture humanity as kidnapped by these same forces and redeemed then by Jesus' death, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and innocent suffering and death, he writes in the Small Catechism. He could even on occasion speak of how Christ's death revealed the deep love for humanity and how it changed our hearts to love God and the neighbor, which is close to Abelard, if you know those different theories. But all of this relates only tangentially to the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross is instead the revelatio Dei sub contrario specie, the revelation of God under the appearance of its opposite. Or as I like to put it, God revealed in the last place we would reasonably look. Let me unpack what this definition implies. First, Unlike certain theologians who today speak of a theology of the cross, and thus of many different theologies of the cross, in Luther's usage, there can only be one theology of the cross, the theology of the cross. That is, the cross itself is the theology, this paradoxical revelation of God. Moreover, Luther often speaks of theologians of the cross rather than theology of the cross, whom he contrasts then with theologians of glory, as we'll see in a moment. You see, Luther sometimes describes God as wearing masks, larvae dei, the masks of God, so that when he speaks of a revelatio dei, a revelation of God, he is simultaneously talking about its hiddenness. To be sure, God is revealed in creation and history, something that was very important for John Calvin, not so much for Lutherans in the same way. But for Luther, God's revelation in the world, in creation and history, is a form of hidden revelation. Yes, God is revealed in creation, Luther said, but we can't discern God's heart there, what God really intends for creation or for humanity. Is God for us or against us? From creation and history, one cannot tell. But the revelation of God within Scripture spells for Luther a very different kind of hiddenness. God leading the mixed multitude of Israelites out of Egypt rather than choosing the powerful Egyptians. What's with that? The Savior born in a manger. In a manger? Or standing dripping wet in the Jordan at his baptism. Jesus blessing children of all things. The King of the Judeans on the cross. The resurrected one appearing first not to the apostles but to Mary Magdalene. These actions reveal a God hidden in the midst of the action itself, out to overturn human logic of power and success by God's very hidden revelation. Similarly, Luther thought, the human insistence in his day on merit and earning salvation through works and laws, all of that collapses before the God who comes in the dust, whose rules for righteousness are not to each his or her own, as Aristotle and Cicero had insisted, but rather his definition of righteousness is loser takes all. Well, what are the origins? And this is what I'll spend most of my time on. This is actually just going to be a kind of a reading of what Luther has said in 1518. If you're not interested, you can go out and at any rate, most scholars, while often admitting the influence of the German mystical tradition, begin their examination of Luther's theology of the cross with the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther penned a set of theses and their defense in early 1518 for a meeting of the German branch of the Augustinian order held at the university town of Heidelberg. While this remains an important source of Luther's theology of the cross, and we will talk about it, perhaps a better place to begin is with one of Luther's earliest published works. He published an edition of the anonymous Theologia Deutsch, German theology, a work demonstrating on every page what later scholars have called late medieval German mysticism. Luther edited and published a first incomplete version of the work in 1516 and followed it with a complete version that hit the presses in 1518. In the short introduction of the first edition, where he connects the book's theology to the works of Johannes Tauler, another German mystic, we hear the first echoes of the theology of the cross. Listen to what he says. It's 1516. It is true, the basic teaching of Holy Scripture must make everyone a fool, or they must become a fool, as the Apostle Paul touches upon in 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ, a foolishness to the heathen, but a wisdom of God to the saints. Now, the second complete edition, printed 9 times within a single year, a little more than a year, from June 1518 to the 29th of September 1520, that second edition contains an even clearer exposition of the theology of the cross, as Luther is now beginning to formulate it. One reads, he writes, that St. Paul, a small and despised person, nevertheless wrote powerful and bold letters, and who himself boasted that his speech was not decorated with ornate ornaments and flowery words, but was found to be filled with all the riches of all the arts of wisdom. Similarly, when one examines God's wonders, it is clear that at no time did God choose for his words fancy and impressive-looking preachers, but instead, as is written in Psalm 8, from the mouths of infants, that is, through the mouths of those who cannot speak, and sucklings, you have proclaimed your praise the best. I say this, Luther goes on, so that I might have warned each person who reads this book. For this precious little book, as poor and unornamented as it is in words and human wisdom, is all the more rich and precious in the art of divine wisdom. And so that I may praise it according to my own old fool, the old Adam, old Eve, next to the Bible and St. Augustine, no book has come to me from which I have learned and will learn so much. It is true that some highly learned folks inveigh against us Wittenberg theologians as if we wanted to undertake some novelty, as if there had never been other people before and elsewhere teaching the same things. From these two letters in the text of the Theologia Deutsch itself, we discover that for Luther, the most important source for theology of the cross is Paul's comments in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. What the Theologia Deutsch and Johannes Tauler offered Luther was a new approach to Paul, not only in their use of Paul's comments of 1 Corinthians, but also in the very unsophisticated way in which they write and think. Throughout his life, then, Luther imitates both their unadorned German and their simple theology, even though his theology is quite different from theirs. A second source I've already hinted at is the 95 Theses. This simplicity bordering on foolishness also appears in the 95 Theses, where Luther writes this in Theses 92 to 93. And thus away with all those prophets who say to Christ's people, peace, peace, and there is no peace. May it go well for all of those prophets who say to Christ's people, cross, cross, and there is no cross. As he had in the entire work, starting with Thesis 21, this highly paradoxical peroration, which is what I think it is, to the theses, contrasts bad preachers and their message to true preachers of the gospel. Now here Luther appeals to Jeremiah 6 and the false prophets Jeremiah had attacked before Luther makes then the cross the center of good preaching. Now it would be easy to misconstrue Luther by misinterpreting no cross to mean that one should avoid the cross, but he's actually saying the opposite. Precisely by preaching the cross, those who say cross, cross, one moves through the cross to resurrection and faith. Here's how he puts it in Thesis 94 and 95, the final summation. Christians must be encouraged diligently to follow Christ their head through penalties, death, and hell, and in this way they may be confident of entering heaven through many tribulations, rather than through the false security of peace. If those are hints at a theology of the cross, it really gets serious then in the explanation of the 95 Theses, written 6 months after the theses were written. So 6 months later, as the first shadows of controversy begin to swirl around Wittenberg and its premier theologian, Luther wrote an explanation of the 95 theses, the Resolutiones. But when he gets to these last theses, he simply remarks that he'd already dealt with them earlier in the tract, although he does connect them to preaching. Quote, enough has been said previously about cross and punishments. Rarely do you hear a sermon about it today. Indeed, in comments on Thesis 15 and Thesis 58, Luther addressed what he even there in 58 calls the theology of the cross. And here we learn how crucial the experience of the paradox of faith in God's weakness has become for Luther. Here's what he says explicating Thesis 15, which deals with the question of punishment for sin. He starts, "I also knew a person," 2 Corinthians 12, "who asserted that he had very often suffered these punishments of purgatory, hell, and so on, to be sure, over a very brief period of time. Yet they were so great and so much like hell that no tongue could adequately express them, no pen could describe them, and no inexperienced person could believe them. Thus, if they had endured or lasted for half of an hour, nay, rather for one-tenth of an hour, he would have perished completely and all of his bones would have been reduced to ashes. In such a situation, God appears terribly angry along with all creation. At such a time, there's no flight, no comfort, inside or out, only accusation of everything. Then such a person cries this verse, 'I am cut off from thy sight,' nor does he scarcely dare to say, 'Lord, do not chasten me in thy wrath.'" There's a reference to Psalm 31 and 6. "In this very moment," amazing as it is to say, "the soul cannot believe that it can ever be redeemed, except that it does not yet sense complete punishment. Yet it is eternal punishment, and the soul can't imagine it to be temporal. All that remains is the stark naked desire for help and a terrible groaning." Heiko Obermann wrote a whole paper on that. Gemitus is the Latin there. Simul gemitus et raptus is the name of the article. At the same time, groaning and in rapture, which is kind of interesting. Okay, that was extra. But the soul does not know where to turn for help. In this situation, the soul is stretched out with Christ so that all of its bones may be counted, Psalm 22. Nor is any corner in the soul not filled with the greatest bitterness, with dread, trembling, and sorrow, and all only in an eternal way." And now he gives an example from geometry. Hold on to your hats. "It is similar to what happens when a ball crosses a straight line. Any point of the line touched by the ball bears the whole weight of the ball, yet it does not embrace the whole ball. Just so the soul, at the point where it is touched by a passing eternal flood, feels and imbibes nothing except eternal punishment. Yet the punishment does not remain, for it passes over again. Therefore, if that punishment of hell, that is, that unbearable and inconsolable trembling, Gesundheit, takes hold of the living, much more does such punishment of soul seem to be the same as that in purgatory, except it's continuous there. If there are those who do not believe this, we do not contend against them. We have merely proved that these preachers of indulgences speak too audaciously about many things of which they are ignorant or uncertain. For one ought to believe those who are experienced in these matters rather than those who are inexperienced." This language, especially shocking for the bourgeois form of Christianity prominent in our day, not just Luther's, is simply a form of truth-telling about the human condition. Luther is not saying one ought to do this, but rather this is what happens when it happens. It's what one experiences in such a situation. Only human logic bridles at such expressions and goes on in search of some form of theodicy or another to rescue God and the individual from actual experience. And this perhaps is the most important aspect of the theology of the cross, telling things as they are rather than developing a way of escaping them. Now, turning to the other thesis, Luther's final comments on Thesis 58 is where he actually introduces the terms theology of the cross, contrasting it with what he calls not a theology of glory, but theologia illusoria, an elusive, illusory theology. And it's actually a play on the word scholastic, which in the Greek, of course, can mean leisure, and hence play. And lusoria is also related to that. Well, at any rate, the thesis itself reads, "Nor are the treasures of the church the merits of Christ and the saints, because even without the Pope, these merits always work grace for the inner person and cross death and hell for the outer person." This statement, by the way, gets Luther into terrible trouble later in 1518 when interviewed by the papal legate Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg. But here again, Luther's theology rests upon the experience of these things. Christ's merit, he's arguing, to say nothing that of the saints and Mary, always works condemnation for the old creature. Christ is the one who truly trusted God and who shows by this very trust how the old creature in us simply trusts itself. That is, Christ's trust of God works cross, death, and hell for the outer creature. I mean, in our own day, we have, Jimmy Carter. I just hate Jimmy Carter, don't you? I mean, what the hell's the matter with that man? He goes and he gets done being president one term, and what does he do? He starts building houses for other people. Then he has brain cancer, and he treats it like a Christian, you know, with strong faith and all the rest of that jazz. And then he goes out and gets cured, for crying out loud. I mean, how does that, at any rate. And I mean, you just hate people like that. They make us look so bad. And that's the condemnation that Luther is talking about here. But Christ's merits also earns what the human creature cannot earn, but can only receive as God's gift. That is, it works grace for the inner person. And that language of inner and outer, grace and death and so on, that's all out of the Theologia Deutsch. In his defense of this thesis, now written before his interview in Augsburg with Cajetan, Luther explores different explanations for this thesis, and he ends then with an exposition of the theology of the cross. He first distinguishes God's alien and proper work. The alien, foreign work, and he gets that from the language of Isaiah 28, 21. Here, I'll quote, "The merits of Christ perform an alien work, for that is what Isaiah calls it in chapter 28, in that they affect the cross, labor, and all kinds of punishment, finally death and hell in the flesh, to the end that the body of sin is destroyed. For whoever is baptized in Christ and is renewed is being prepared for punishments, crosses, and deaths, to the end that such a one shall be accounted as sheep for the slaughter and shall be slain all the day long," Romans 8. Here is the heart of the distinction for Luther between law and gospel, the alien and proper work of God. Not as a formal division, which a lot of Lutherans think. Those of you who are Episcopalian in the room, don't listen to many of the Lutherans when they try to talk about their own. They don't really know a lot. In any case, it's not just a formal division of words into commands on the one side and promises on the other, but it is an effectual definition as an alien and proper work of God. God works death and life through the Word of God, law and gospel, works it on the hearer, putting to death the old and bringing to life the new. This death is not some great salvific act in and of itself. Instead, it is God's alien work. It's actually, for Luther, opposed to God's very nature. Yet this theology of the cross is descriptive, not prescriptive. That's the mistake that the pietists later will make. Thus, the cross reveals that senseless suffering of our existence has a penultimate point in God, an alien work that clears the decks for God's proper work of salvation. Only after making this distinction can Luther then introduce the competing theologies of glory and of the cross. Quote, "From this you can now see how, ever since scholastic theology, illusory theology, for that's the meaning of the word in Greek, began, the theology of the cross has been abrogated and everything has been completely turned upside down. Why is it illusory? Luther had come to realize that the medieval penitential system, and especially the sale of letters of indulgence, were based upon the notion of avoiding punishment. Suffering is an evil to be avoided. Pleasure, at least a spiritual kind, is a virtue to be sought. Except, this is simply a pretense. Human existence doesn't work that way at all. And thus Luther then writes, a theologian of the cross, that is, one who speaks of the crucified and hidden God, teaches that punishments, crosses, and death are the most precious treasury of all and the most sacred relics which the Lord of this theology himself has consecrated and blessed, not alone by the touch of his most holy flesh, but also by the embrace of his exceedingly holy and divine will. And he has left these relics here to be kissed, sought after, and embraced. Indeed, fortunate and blessed is the one who has been deemed by God to be worthy that these treasures of the relics of Christ may be given to such a one. Nay, rather, who understands that they are given. For to whom aren't they offered? Well, what's Luther up to here? First, he provides a brief definition of the theologian of the cross as one who speaks of God crucified and hidden. Hiddenness for Luther is not a Platonic dream world. It marks instead the very visibility of God in the last place we would deign to look, namely, on the cross. Note, too, that such a theologian speaks. This theologus loquens, speaking theologian, matches exactly the deus loquens, God speaking. And in the sense of law and gospel, it also then touches on what Luther loves to call the viva vox evangelii, the living voice of the gospel. So there's speaking here, speaking of God who is revealed in the hidden place of crucifixion. Second, Luther insists that the theologian of the cross calls these punishment, crosses, and death sacred relics and most blessed. And that is startling, I think. Are they not a curse? Yes, but only when viewed from God's alien work alone. Properly speaking, these relics are but prolegomena to resurrection and faith. More than that, the theologian of the cross does not make suffering holy, but teaches it is holy by virtue of Christ's own suffering and by virtue of God willing that these travails of the Savior be what they are not. That God simply declares our travails in this life, just says it. These are good, even though they are not. God simply chooses to declare, simply to declare suffering to be what it can never be in and of itself. To be sure, God chooses to say these things, to declare this because of Christ's suffering and resurrection, because of the divine identification with suffering and its ultimate proper goal, namely life. However, and even more to the point, the triune God simply has mercy on the human predicament as it now stands and takes into the very heart of God this predicament through the cross. By the word alone, then, God wills what is not, suffering, punishment, and death, into life-giving existence enlivened by the Holy Spirit. God just says it. That's why, at the very end of this passage, in what seems like a throwaway line, Luther adds the question, for to whom are cross and suffering not offered? You see, everyone is in the same predicament, unless, of course, you cook up some form of idolatry, theology of glory, or another, to deny the truth of the human condition. Luther did not concoct suffering for Christians or imagine blessing where there truly is none. Instead, he describes the human predicament and made everyone an equal participant, excepting only those on the glory road who will not and cannot live by faith alone. Here's what he says finally. One last quote from the resolutions or the explanations of the 95 Theses. A theologian of glory does not recognize, as did the Apostle Paul, the crucified and hidden God alone. Instead, such a one sees and speaks of God's glorious manifestations among the heathen, how this his invisible nature can be known from the things that are visible, Romans 1:20, and how he is present and powerful in all things everywhere. This theologian of glory learns from Aristotle that the object of the will is good, and the good is worthy to be loved, while evil, on the other hand, is worthy of hate. He learns that God, this is the theologian of glory, that God is the highest good and exceedingly lovable. Disagreeing with the theologian of the cross, he defines the treasury of Christ as the removing and remitting of punishments, things which are most evil and worthy of hate. In opposition to this, the theologian of the cross defines the treasury of Christ as the imposition of obligations of punishments, things that are best and most worthy of love. Yet the theologian of glory even receives money for his treasury, while the theologian of the cross, on the other hand, offers the merits of Christ freely. Yet people don't consider the theologian of the cross worthy of consideration, but finally even persecute him. He's talking about himself, of course. Here Luther has reached the heart of the problem. Not just Aristotle, but every thinker worth his or her salt insists that we love the good and hate the evil. This is perfectly reasonable philosophy, and it condemns human beings to a theology of avoidance and illusion. It condemns them to perpetually wondering about the relation between suffering and blessing, for example. But as Paul suspects in 1 Corinthians 1:29, this avoidance forces them to rely on and boast in themselves, in their ability to create theologies capable of explaining and even blessing suffering. From this perspective, the soul must be immortal, the will free, the human being a pure image of God. Therefore, it is the theologian of glory who must cry, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. They, that is we, look for the good in words, history, ethics, society, and life, and we, or they, do our damnedest to avoid evil. Just work a little harder, take Christ seriously, bring in the reign of God, preach a little more purely or emotively. Come on, souls, you can do it. You can avoid the weight of that eternal ball of fire as it passes over your soul. But for Luther, this is simply illusion. We can't do it. We're stuck in a world where suffering knows no end, where the poor are always with us because of our sin, where it seems God has abandoned us forever. The poor and the sick and the dying know this by experience, that they are stretched out with Christ on the cross, unless, of course, we suck them into one of our glorious lies. But for such sufferers, the theologian of the cross has good news. News, mind you, not solutions. In the crucified one, God has simply forced the curse of our existence to be a blessing. The crucified one has borne our suffering, and this suffering cannot destroy God's choice about us, but points instead to God's preference to save the weak, the broken, and the poor, and to resurrect the dead. Now, in the Heidelberg Disputation, with which some of you may be familiar, which is often thought of as the quintessential exposition of the theology of the cross, that work was scarcely known at all to Luther's contemporaries. A part of the Heidelberg Disputation was only found in 1979 in an archive. That's Luther's explanation of the philosophical theses, which nobody understands. at least I don't. But in fact, the explanation of the 95 Theses was everywhere. It was a bestseller, as was that second edition of Theologia Deutsch. Actually, the disputation offers very little new. We've covered most of it, and because of the time and so on, I don't want to spend too much time on it. Listen, though, to a couple of the theses in that Heidelberg Disputation, which was given then in the spring of 1518. That person doesn't deserve to be called a theologian who perceives the invisible things of God as understandable on the basis of those things that have been made, Romans 1:20 again. The person deserves to be called a theologian, however, who understands the visible and backside of God, Exodus 33, seen through suffering and cross. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. That wisdom, which sees the invisible things in works as understood by human beings, is puffed up, blinded, and hardened. The law works the wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that's not in Christ, Romans 4. Yet that wisdom is not of itself evil, nor is the law to be evaded, but without the theology of the cross, a person misuses the best things in the worst possible way. It's this confusion, you see, of good and evil, mistaking the invisible things of God as the true focus of theology that stands in the way of the truth. As soon as Aristotle's or any other ethicist's principles of seeking good and avoiding evil become the heart of the human enterprise, then there's only hell to pay. And the work of law becomes the last and only demonic word to the sinner, the sufferer, and the dying. Just work a little harder, believe a little more, do something, and then you'll be all right. No. Now, Luther wrote these theses to be defended by one of his students at the gathering of Augustinians in Heidelberg. He presided over that disputation, and therefore, when his student failed, and I'm sure that poor guy did, he would then step in as the presider, as often was the case. This is another minute off. When I had PhD students at Philadelphia, I would always tell them, now at your oral exam, if you get into trouble, I have now read your entire dissertation, I agree with it, it's worthy of a doctorate, and therefore I will intervene if things go badly. Some people tell me they've had Dr. Fathers who have done just the opposite, which I find to be just absurd. Well, at any rate, Luther wrote these theses and defended them, but he also wrote an explanation of the theses, and here we find some of these arguments. You just have to read it on your own, but here's a little excerpt of his explanation. The back and visible things of God are placed in opposition to the invisible, namely humanity, infirmity, foolishness, etc. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 1 calls them the weakness and folly of God. As the apostle says then in 1 Corinthians 1:21, not 25, for since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Now it's not sufficient for any, and it does them no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless they recognize him in the humility and shame of the cross. Thus God destroys the wisdom of the wise, as Isaiah 45 says, truly you are a hidden God. So also in John 14, I just preached on this and I shared without giving Luther credit this little bit of John 14. Philip asks, according to a theology of glory, show us the Father. Like a vault, you know, that was not in the text, but it should have been. Christ immediately set aside Philip's flighty thoughts about seeking God elsewhere and led him back to himself, Christ, saying, Philip, whoever has seen the Father, me has seen the Father. And there was an oy vey in there somewhere. For this reason, true theology and knowledge of God are in the crucified Christ. Also in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the gate, etc. Luther is not, he does not understand that text, as many people today do, as a way of excluding everybody else in the world. That's not his point at all, but rather as a theology of the cross. Here's the way. This is what we know. Philip, why are you going running off over there? Here I am for you. In the next thesis also, Luther says, a person does not know Christ who does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, this person prefers works to suffering, glory to cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are people the apostle calls enemies of the cross of Christ. And he goes on to talk about that. Now, many Christian theologians find Luther and Lutheranism's approach to works and ethics wanting. And many Lutherans try to shore up their approaches by misunderstanding Bonhoeffer's talk of cheap grace. And then they go on and get help from the so-called New Perspectives on Paul, a school of 21st century Puritans. which accuses Luther and Lutherans of misunderstanding the function of justification in Paul's writings. I try not to be judgmental when I give talks like this, you'll notice. And that's a really unhealthy combination. But when theology of the cross is not seen as some dogma about a doctrine of justification, but as a proclamation of the cross and its foolishness, these attacks turn on the accusers. The human addiction to visible good works bolstered by God's invisible attributes may be overturned with Paul's warning, lest anyone should boast. Left intact, our concentration on works and theology, actually, replaces the nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, of the 18th century English Calvinist Augustus Toplady, replaces that, which is a theology of the cross, incidentally, with all manner of works, whether they're theological or political, from the left or from the right. And unfortunately, at that very moment, the truly poor, broken, suffering, and dying are trampled underfoot. I'd like to talk a little bit now about the consequences of this theology. Luther only refers to a theology of the cross explicitly in 1 year, 1518. There are a couple other stray comments in other years, but really nowhere else the way he does in that 1 year. By 1520, in his famous tract, Freedom of a Christian, there is no mention of such a category at all. And yet the cruciform shape of Luther's theology and thus its impact on Lutheran theology remains to this day. Because Luther is forever amazed by the foolishness of God's work in Christ. Here's how it affects a couple of areas that relate to our own congregations and what we do as pastors. First, I thought I'd take Christmas preaching, in part because it is from the crypt to the cross, and I was absolutely blown away by, as I told you this morning, by the quote from Pusey. I think he read Luther's sermons on the incarnation or on the birth of Christ first, and then he preached his own. Listen to this. This is, and this is where we get. Hopefully tomorrow we can talk about this a bit. Some of the places where we really come together. Let us then, Luther says in his sermon on Christmas, meditate upon the nativity just as we see it happening in our own babies. I would not have you contemplate the deity of Christ, the majesty of Christ, but rather his flesh. Look upon the baby Jesus. Divinity may terrify human beings. Inexpressible majesty will crush them. That is why Christ took on our humanity, save for sin, that he should not terrify us, but rather that with love and favor he should console and confirm. Behold Christ lying in the lap of his young mother, still a virgin. What can be sweeter than the babe? What more lovely than the mother? What fairer than her youth? What more gracious than her virginity? Look at the child, knowing nothing, yet all that is belongs to him, that your conscience should not fear, but take comfort in him. Doubt nothing. Watch him springing in the lap of the maiden. Laugh with him. Look upon this Lord of peace, and your spirit will be at peace. See how God invites you in many ways. He places before you a baby with whom you may take refuge. You can't fear him, for nothing is more appealing to human beings than babies. Are you affrighted? Then come to him lying in the lap of the fairest and sweetest maid. You will see how great is the divine goodness which seeks above all else that you should not despair. Trust him. Trust him. Here is the child in whom is salvation. To me, there's no greater consolation given to humankind than this, that Christ became human, a child, a baby, playing at the lap and at the breasts of his most gracious mother. Who is there whom this sight would not comfort? Now is overcome the power of sin, death, hell, conscience, and guilt. If you come to this gurgling baby and believe that he has come not to judge you, but to save. But did any of this translate into later preachers? My friend with whom I did the edition of the Book of Concord, Robert Kolb, just told me in an email recently, he's working on the preaching of Joachim Merlin. You want to put that down when that comes out from wherever Bob finally publishes it. You'll want it, M-O-U-M-L-O-U-T-R-L-I-N. Here he is preaching in describing his sermon preached at Christmas in 1552 that got him attacked by his opponents up in Königsberg. Now, I don't know, Kaliningrad or whatever it's called, but anyway, it's part of Russia now, but it was in Prussia. And to this extent, Merlin writes, I confess now, just as I confessed then in that sermon, that I did not only preach that we do not know what God is in God's essence, let alone try to discuss and talk about it, but I said even more. The scripture also talks very little about who God is in God's very self, namely God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead, it talks, for the most part, about what God is for us. Namely, God is merciful, who lets our misery abate and moves us gently, who suffers with us and takes upon himself such misery. Thus, as from the devil, I defend myself from raving speculators, those who want to interpret absolutely words with relational meanings that refer to specific contexts. Thus, for them, the righteousness of God becomes that by which God is righteous in God's very being. Watch out! Or flee to the Bible, which shows our dear God wearing baby shoes and draws God out of that heavenly essence within which God can never be understood in this life, to be among us in that God speaks, has eyes, ears, hands, feet, which God doesn't actually have. Not, I say, in God's divine essence, as God is in God's very self from eternity, but instead as God came into the world and walked among us. Oh my, look at how John makes himself happy and is filled with joy about this and says, we have also seen the glory of the only begotten Son. Where is that, dear John? Where is that? He is lying in a manger, has hands and feet, body and soul. That is, the Word became flesh. That's one of Luther's students. The second thing is to note that distinction, which I already mentioned to you, the alien and proper works of God, which are connected to law and gospel. And because this is Philip Melanchthon's day and also the presentation of the Augsburg Confession today, a few years ago, 489, I guess it is, huh? Yeah, 489 years ago. I want to quote something from Melanchthon, just to show you how broadly this is. Melanchthon didn't like the theology of the cross itself. It was a bit too paradoxical. He understood paradox rhetorically. Luther understood it dialectically. So there was some difference there, although he uses it on occasion, or parts of it. In any case, he loves the idea of the alien and proper work of God to describe law and gospel. And in the apology to his defense of the Augsburg Confession, he writes about it. He says, Isaiah 28, here it comes, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Parazim. He will rage as in the valley of Gibeon. To do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. He calls it an alien work of God to terrify, because the proper work of God is to make alive and console. But he terrifies, he says, in order to make room for consolation and vivification, because hearts that do not feel the wrath of God loathe consolation in their smugness. In this way, Scripture makes a practice of joining these two things, terrors and consolation, in order to teach that these are the chief parts of repentance, contrition, and faith that consoles and justifies. For these are the two chief works of God in human beings, to justify the terrified or make them alive. The entire scripture is divided into these two works. One part is law, which reveals, denounces, and condemns sin. The second part is the gospel, that is, the promise of grace given in Christ. This promise is constantly repeated throughout the entire scripture. I wrote a recent book, published a book called Reading the Bible with Martin Luther, an introduction with Baker Books. So my third point here now is Scripture as a weak word. Because of their conservative orientation, Baker sent copies to particularly fundamentalist folks whose minds were absolutely blown, and they wrote some of the most hateful things in their reviews that I've ever heard. Oh, my land. Mostly, they took offense at my contrasting the view of Scripture as strong, powerful, inerrant, and infallible to Luther's notion of the weakness and foolishness of God's Word. I wear those reviews, by the way, as a badge of honor. I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't boast, but the entire church, as Melanchthon insists over and over again, and this is the one place where his theology of the cross comes out, is filled with weak and despised people, with Elizabeth and Zechariah, with Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, shepherds for crying out loud. Paul himself calls his preaching, surely inspired by God, weakness and foolishness, and so is the Bible. Finally, the supper. I'm going to go 5 minutes over, and then we'll start questions. The one place where Luther especially preserves the foolishness of what we preach, and hence the theology of the cross, arises in his defense of the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. By the way, those of you who are familiar with the, what's it called, Niagara Report, is that it? Which was written in part by a dear departed theologian from Trinity Seminary. Say it louder, because I just had a senior moment. Walter Bowman. Yes, Walter Bowman. Thank you. I couldn't quite read your lips. At any rate, Walter Bowman. In there on the Lord's Supper is a word-for-word quote from the Augsburg Confession, but without the quotation marks, and we're glad that the Episcopalians and other Anglicans have come along with us on the question of the Lord's Supper and Christ's presence. That was also a joke, and obviously none of you laughed because you're all just waiting for me to be done. Here's what Luther wrote in 1529 in the Large Catechism. With this word, this is my body, you can strengthen your conscience and declare, let 100,000 devils with all the fanatics come forward and say, how can bread and wine be Christ's body and blood? Still, I know that all the spirits and scholars put together have less wisdom than the divine majesty has in his littlest finger. Here is Christ's word. Take, eat. This is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is the New Testament in my blood, etc. Here we shall take our stand and see who dares to instruct Christ and alter what he has spoken. It's true indeed. If you take the word away from the elements or view them apart from the word, you have nothing but ordinary bread and wine. But if the words remain, as is right and necessary, then by virtue of them, the elements are truly the body and blood of Christ. For as Christ's lips speak and say, so it is. He cannot lie or deceive. And that really is a kind of a theology of the cross. Oh, I did have a third. Ethics in the Christian life. I'll skip that. Maybe you'll have some questions about that. In any case, concluding comments. For the Anglicans in the audience who may find some of this paradoxical language and thought disturbing, I have good news. Most Lutheran theologians and pastors nowadays are theologians of glory, touting the same illusory theology as Luther's opponents. For the Lutherans, however, I would issue an invitation, not so much to follow Luther as to listen to Paul, especially in the Corinthian correspondence. Paul offers his wayward congregation a deeply paradoxical view of the cross, wisdom in foolishness, strength in weakness. But I would argue that this paradox lies at the very heart of all truly Christian and scriptural proclamation of the gospel. From the foolishness of choosing Israelites over powerful Egyptians, to the weakness of Hannah and Jeremiah, from the denial of Peter and the persecution by Paul, to Peter's Pentecost sermon and Paul's confession as chief of sinners. The weaker the Bible and the believers who inhabit it, the stronger the revelation of God in the last place we would reasonably look, in the manger, on the cross, and even to this day among believers. Soli Deo Gloria.